Turn with me, please, to James chapter 5. I have been enjoying working through the book of James with you. I hope that the Lord has blessed you with his word. I can ask that he has protected you from the speaker, but the blessing, I hope, would be from his very word. As you know, James has been offering counsel through this letter that he wrote. You could almost imagine him sitting at a desk, although this is, I think, a dramatization of him sitting at a shaky wooden desk with a feather pen and some kind of a lamp or a candle. Even though that's dramatic, you know, and perhaps not historically accurate, this is actually a letter. I mean, it really wouldn't work if I said James sat down in front of his computer and typed out an email. That's not what happened here. This was handwritten, perhaps dictated, but we don't have any real evidence of that, I think. He had been, James was, of course, a pastor, Pastor James. I don't know right off the top, I could probably find historically, but I didn't in preparation for the message, so it's just not in there this morning. His last name. So we'll just call him Pastor James. He was not the youth pastor, he was the senior pastor. And he was offering counsel in this letter to believers who had been part of the church he was pastoring in Jerusalem. They had come under persecution, the kind that Saul, who would become the Apostle Paul, was participating in. The kind where people were killed, not just imprisoned, not just horribly injured and maimed for their faith, but killed also. Some of these church people had lost family members. Some of them had lost all of their earthly possessions, including their homes. Most of them had lost their national heritage, the promised land, promised to them. And because of their faith in Christ, and as we know on a bigger scale, the change that God had done in the world and his redemptive plan through the cross, a lot of these folks had lost a number of things. And of course, when there is significant and painful loss, sometimes the flesh likes to rear its head and involve itself in our lives. The flesh, of course, being one of the enemies of our soul, knowing what we are tempted to become when we're under great stress, James addressed a number of issues. So far, we've seen him address anger and blaming God, to which, of course, leads to distraction from what he taught, what the Lord has taught us so far. Saw that in chapter 1. Chapter 2, we saw people looking around to the world, especially to the wealthy, for relief and solutions to the problems they were facing. And of course, that led to them oftentimes being willing to betray loyalties and to betray previous commitments. Oftentimes, they were abusing one another in their pursuit for relief as they were looking to the world rather than looking to the Lord. In chapter 3, we saw another fleshly response to suffering is sometimes wrestling with those around us for influence and positions of power. When you're the guy who determines how the food is distributed, guess what you get? Unless you're honest, right? Unless you're concerned about justice and truth, you could take the biggest piece of pie or the most spaghetti or one of those other potluck meals that we like so much. When you're wrestling for influence and positions of power, it utilizes the tongue very often, and you can weaponize, isn't that a nice word we all know now thanks to the media? You can weaponize your tongue and use it against others to harm. We've known about this for centuries, right? For recorded history, people have used their tongues for the purposes of war, not just on a national scale, but personally and in our families, with our children, where they use it against us or we use it against them. The tongue can be a terrible tool, and it's a useful tool of the flesh, who is the enemy of our soul. And in chapter 3, we saw that that could be a terrible thing for those especially who are looking for influence and positions of power. Then we saw more recently that sometimes the flesh resorts to outright war and fighting with those who are around us, those who get in our way or who annoy us. And I always think of the Cabbage Patch doll riots. Remember that? People crawling all over each other, fighting and hitting and biting and trying to get those ridiculous dolls that nobody even thinks about anymore. Anybody have a Cabbage Patch doll? They're around here and there. I think I've seen some since I've come back to New York. Left when I was 7. They didn't even have Cabbage Patch dolls at the time. But what a thing to fight over. And it was for the children. Terrible what human beings are capable of. And James warns his brethren, these people that he loves, that the reason why there were fights and wars breaking out among them was because of their want, their lust, what they wanted. Worst place for a Cabbage Patch doll fight is in a church family. That kind of thing should never happen in a church family, because we're called to be like Christ, to suffer for one another, to give and give and give, and then finally, give. Remember what the Lord Jesus did for us and how much he gave all the way to the cross. He calls us to walk that path with each other. There's no room for fighting over silly things among the family members, right? That's what James is writing to his brethren. And finally, what ends up being produced in that, and James kind of condenses it. In chapter 5, he begins doing some summarization, I think. In the first part of the chapter that we looked at last week, in chapter 6, we looked at how the idols of the heart, the thing that pushes us and forces us and drives us as if it has a whip to serve that idol's interest, that idol ultimately being self. It turns us into impatient, irritable, unapproachable, self-absorbed people who are a blight on our environment. We have to be careful about the flesh. Even though the devil is far stronger than any one of us, and even though the world is far larger than our little churches, there is no church that can compete with the world. It's God himself that will win over those enemies. The flesh is by far the enemy we have to deal with most often. It is the enemy who we carry with us, at least until we're called home to glory. James calls us to not follow in the footsteps of those who have idols in their heart, but rather to make sure God is on the throne in our hearts and lives. In answer to those fleshly responses that James addresses in his book, James is calling us not only to trust in God, but to trust God. You know, it's one thing to put our faith in him for salvation. It's another kind of faith, it's still faith, to walk by faith, right? Especially when I'm hungry, or when I'm hurt, or when I'm suffering great, terrible loss. It's a different thing. It's actually the same thing, but it feels a little different to walk through suffering by faith. Here at the closing chapter of Pastor James' letter to these suffering saints, I think he begins to summarize what he's written so far in three encouragements. I call these the three brethren, because that's what he uses, is he says brethren. Now, there is a fourth one before we get to the end of the book, but it's a little bit of a different kind of exhortation than the three brethren that we see. And by the way, Lord willing, we'll only get to two of them. I already have planned that the third one is too much. We'll move on to next week, unless you want to be here for 2 hours or so. And that last one would have to be more extemporaneous, because though I've studied it, I don't have a clear outline. I don't think you want me to go extemporaneous. We'll be here all day. But James gives these brethren exhortations. And Lord willing, today I'm hoping we can get to the two of them. Now, if you look with me at verse 7 and 8, we looked at verses 1 through 6 last week and the idols of the heart and what it does in the hearts of those who pursue materialism and materialistic things, which is one of the other options to serving God. In verse 7 and 8, we have the first brethren exhortation. Let me read those for you in chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. It says, Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. In our scripture reading this morning, one of the emphases that Paul put in his writing was, be patient with everything. Patience. Why do we have to be taught to be patient? Anybody struggle with patient recently? Being patient? I don't mean being a patient. I'm not talking about doctoring here. We're talking about being patient. James writes here, be patient, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. That's a significant thing for him to say. Be patient until when? Until the coming of the Lord. You know, I've heard something in the past 15 years or so that I hadn't heard much previously. That was, Christians have been saying he's going to come at any time for 2,500 years. And I've known believers who are like, yeah, well, we say he could come at any time, but I'm not holding my breath. That's dangerous in light of several scripture passages. You know what that sounds like to me when people start thinking that way? They're giving up. It's the first step in going, meh, about our faith. We have it taught all the way through the scriptures that we're to be looking forward. But even some of the saints in the scriptures struggled with such thinking. Ephesians chapter 1, if you read through that passage, the writer of Ecclesiastes talks about how there's nothing new under the sun and everything's going to be the same forever, and it's always the same kind of day every day. The weather might change, but nothing really changes, because we had the same kind of weather last year, right? I mean, yeah, we had a little bit of a different winter this year, but we have winter every year. Of course, the writer of Ecclesiastes is a little bit pessimistic. I like how he ends on a high point, talking about how our hope is only really in the Lord. But I have a question. If everything's the same, and it's been 2,500 years, and I'm rounding that number around one or the other, you understand that, that people have been saying, it's imminent, he's coming soon. And you have people are saying, oh, people have been saying that since way back when. My question is, so? The end times is actually a period of time. It's not a series of prophecies that take place and then bang, we know what's happening. The end times has been around for a while. Does that mean they're any less of the end times? Well, no. If the Lord wants to take his sweet time moving things forward, why, other than for purely selfish reasons, would we take issue with him over it? I mean, I'd like to get out of here as much as anybody. There's a lot of reasons to not want to be here, especially as we watch things changing on a global scale around us, right? Anybody seen some weird stuff on TV lately? Hopefully not. If you haven't seen it on TV, keep your eyes right here with the Lord. But I told Jay before he was taken from us that if he got home before I did, I'd be jealous. And I wasn't lying. The idea of heaven, of course it's more attractive than here. Who wouldn't want to leave this place of aches and pains and taxes and annoyance and driving and all the other stuff that just, not to mention the real suffering, to finally get home and be with the Lord and be complete, to be fulfilled, to not have to worry, to not have to struggle, to not have these enemies constantly dogging us, that's going to be a good day. But if the Lord chooses to linger, do you know why he's doing that, according to the scriptures? He's giving people who don't know him time to repent. I don't want to be the one to take that from them. If he's got this plan, we need to trust him with it, right? And that requires that we take a step back and be patient. Remember how he says that? That's the whole point. The brethren statement here is, be patient. For how long? Until the coming of the Lord. This is why it might be a good idea to look at a passage that's, if not in the passage we heard read this morning, it's very near, where it says, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. That thief in the night thing is still in play. Right? We don't know the time. He called us to keep watch, not to fall into complacency. You know what complacency is, right? Complacency is that soldier who's a berm. You know what a berm is, right? It's a pile of dirt. It's like a wall, but it's a pile of dirt. He's on a berm. He's supposed to be watching over the edge of the berm, watching for the bad guys. But he knows nobody ever attacks that side of the base. And there hasn't been an attack in years. So he rolls over on his back and slides down a little bit and lights up a they do the lighting up of the cigarette thing in the Army a lot. In fact, we had a phrase about, oh, you see those guys over there? They're just smoking and joking. We had that phrase. They smoke so much in the Army. You know what the really scary thing about that soldier is? It's not, yes, it would be that if the enemy came that way, that would be bad, right? Because he's the lookout, he's the scout, he can alert all the other soldiers. But you know what would be equally as scary, especially for him? If the commander decided to do a walkabout to see what everybody was involved with. To catch that guy being complacent when he's supposed to be watching, there is a direct parallel to what we're called to do. Complacency actually kills in the military. And don't we have a song about being God's army? You remember any of those songs? I don't remember the words right now because we're in the middle of this, but we're called to be patient, to be watching, to be working, to be serving with patience. And he repeats himself there if you look at verse 8. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. That is how we're supposed to be thinking. That other depressing way of, oh, people for 2,500 years have been thinking that the Lord was coming soon. I don't think he's really coming soon. They never really dare to say that last part. I don't really think he's coming soon. But they grumble about how long it's taking. That's not being patient. And a lot of times what that leads to is complacency, a letting down of the guard, not stepping forward when there's a need, not being enthusiastic about the work the Lord has put before us. James, in his first challenge to the brethren, that's us, calls us to patience. Patience is a very interesting word. It means being of a long spirit. It's kind of like, you know, our idiom about having a short fuse. Patience is the opposite of that. It's having a really long fuse. We usually talk about that with anger, which is entirely appropriate for what James is calling for us here. It means to not lose heart, to be mild and slow in avenging. It's actually one of the ways it's used in the New Testament. The word long-suffering. Isn't that a great word, long-suffering? That's what it means to be patient, to have the kind of a heart that is long-suffering. Remember in James chapter 1 when we saw that encouragement to us that every one of us should be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath? Slow to anger is patience. And one of the best definitions I found about patience, as it's used in the scriptures, is that we be slow to punish. In a few moments, we'll talk about grudges in the Bible. We'll just touch on it. But if you ever want a fascinating study, the concept of the grudge and how God does not like it is all the way back in the Old Testament and follows all the way through the New Testament. It's amazing how God knows us, isn't it? That we keep grudges. Patience means slow to punish. James uses the word husbandman or farmer, waiting for the crops to be ready to harvest. Entirely appropriate. Angie and I just moved from farmer town out in the middle of farmer state. I knew we were in a different place when for testimony time, I think it was a Sunday night, the song leader got up and said, okay, after the first song, who would like to share with us what you've got growing in your garden this year? It was not what I was expecting for him to ask for people to share, but it's very Iowa. But farming, and I know we have farming around here as well, but it takes patience to grow a plant, doesn't it? And to wait for the harvest, because it's going to come at the right time. The first brethren encouragement James gives us at the end of his book here is to be patient, to be patient. He is coming back. It's going to happen. And with the way things are looking, it could very well be in our lifetime. It could very well be tomorrow. Wouldn't it be great if he came back on a Monday morning? Or this afternoon? To live like that is to change how we think. It will rearrange your value system, and some things that because of our culture we're told to value, we might have to set aside a little bit. Living here in this moment and serving and ministering here in this moment. Because in the next one, our ability to serve him in the ways we can serve him here might be gone. Now, there will be a whole bunch of other really good stuff, but praise the Lord for this opportunity to serve him here. Well, quickly in verses 9 through 11, we have a second brethren exhortation. First is to be patient. Secondly, look with me at verse 9, if you would. It says, and we'll read down through verse 11. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure, or happy. Blessed. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Now, for sake of time, there's some things we won't be able to review here. One of the blessings of Sunday sermons is that it requires that you do your own Bible study. Very, very important. It almost means nothing if you're not in the Word yourself. So please, on your own time, next time you're working through the book of James, take a look at some of these words here and think about especially the compassion and mercy of the Lord. But here, James, in Brethren Exhortation number 2, challenges us not to grumble against one another. What does it mean to grumble? Well, I'll explain it to you this way, because it's the quickest and easiest. Every week, at least twice, we get a call from people trying to tell us that we need to make sure our Google information is all up to date so people can find us on the internet. It's a recording. Every time I pick it up, because I can't, the number looks different every time they call, I pick it up and I say, Allegheny Baptist Church, this is Pastor. And they're already partway through the recording. And you know what I do when I hang up the phone? That's this word. Imagine being that way with one another in a church family. That's that word. Ever hang up with a church family member and go, that's what this is talking about. What if we found out the Lord Jesus did that with us every time we finished up our prayer time? Aren't you glad that's not what he does? This word grumble means to sigh or to groan. It's the same basic concept inwardly of the outward fallen countenance like Cain. It's a little more subtle than that, because Cain was really, really almost insane with anger. But it doesn't just carry with it the idea of the eye-rolling groan, but it also carries with it a more permanent thing also. Pigeonholing is one way of saying it, a labeling or a judgment that this person is annoying. Oh, great, it's that person. I got to answer the phone and put up with them. That's what this thinking is. It's very much the same concept of a grudge. Putting someone in a hole without really considering the whole person. They're annoying this way. I'm going to put them in that bag in my head, and I don't like interacting with that bag if I don't have to. There's a bunch of people in that bag that I just don't, meh. That's what this groan is talking about. Do not grumble against one another. Why would James have to give this command? Because it's human nature to grumble, even if it's not targeted at somebody. It's human nature to blame shift rather than to take personal responsibility. Why would somebody bother me that way? Is it because they're annoying? Or is it because I'm not enough like my Savior yet? And so people bother me sometimes. Could that possibly be it? I don't really like that question, in what way is our current situation or circumstance my fault? I don't like that idea, because I really don't like what the answer might be. But you know what God calls us to do in the scriptures all the time? Even when we're under great stress, like the people that James was writing to, he calls us to check the beam in our own eye before we start being critical of the speck in other people's eyes. Self-critical first. James uses three things here to encourage to not sigh, or groan, or grumble. Or what's a good word? To get testy with each other. He uses three things, and it's definitely tied in with being patient. All of these things, you know, are overlapping. But first of all, he says, don't grumble against one another, because behold, the judge is standing at the door. Did you see that in verse 9? Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing right behind you. You ever have one of those moments where you're talking about something? Somebody comes into the conversation and you mention something about them, and the other person you're talking to gets a funny look on your face, and you say, oh no, he's standing right behind me, isn't he? when you just got done saying something about that person? Guess where the Lord is in our lives? He's right there with us. And when we're grumbling against one another, who are we grumbling against? That other family member, you know what he's called? Part of the body of Christ. Part of the body of who? The one who is the judge. We have to be very careful when we about one another. We got to be very, very careful. Because we are putting ourselves, remember one of the previous chapters? We're putting ourselves in the place of judge, and that's the seat that only one belongs in, and it isn't me. So, brethren, exhortation one, don't grumble against each other, first of all, lest you be condemned, because the judge is very close. Secondly, in verse 10, he points to the prophets of an example of patience and suffering. In Matthew chapter 5, if you remember the Beatitudes and some of the other teaching there, the Lord Jesus says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And they didn't just suffer at the hands of the people who didn't like their prophecies. Daniel, Jeremiah, and Elijah were all disturbed or grieved, dismayed even at times because of the prophecies that they saw, that they received. There was a number of different kinds of suffering in the hearts and lives of the prophets. And we can look to them as an example of patience and suffering. And thirdly, one of the reasons to not groan against one another and to continue to be patient, James points at Job. I am looking forward to looking at Job and his life, especially the last couple of chapters of that book, with you, Lord willing, sometime soon. Because there are some absolutely nuggets of gold in his experience and lessons we can learn about the Lord. But James here emphasizes the fact that after James had suffered, the Lord, in verse 11, is very compassionate and merciful. The Lord was under no obligation to restore James to his place. Let me offer for you very quickly in closing, when we talk about this second brethren exhortation about grumbling, rules for offering criticism from the Scriptures. You ever notice how everybody thinks that their criticism will be helpful? They're giving it for a reason. I actually heard about a woman who thought her spiritual gift was to speak her mind. It's not really listed in the Scriptures, you know. But I get these from the Scriptures about offering criticism, about being critical, even if it's meant to be constructive criticism. First of all, self-criticism should happen way before any of the other kinds of criticism. The assumption should be there's something I got to fix first before we bring criticism to someone else. It comes straight out of the teaching about the beam and the speck in the eye. Secondly, criticism should only ever be given for the benefit and spiritual growth of the one you're giving it to. If you step into criticism mode simply because of something that annoys you about them, you're already on thin ice. Remember Galatians 6, 1 and 2? Brethren, if any man has a fault, this is the Chapman translation. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. If they have a fault, if they annoy you, your responsibility is to restore them to fellowship, to improve the fellowship. And if it's simply an annoyance, careful. It's like disciplining children. When you're raising children, disciplining your children over an annoyance rather than over a principle concerning good and evil, it can happen. But you got to be careful when it's just an annoyance, because that's just you, right? That's something that bothered you. There might be things that, you know, you try to help them with, because if it bothers you, it might bother other people too. But that's why I didn't say don't do it. I said just be very careful, because criticism should only be given for the benefit and spiritual growth of the one you're giving it to. And thirdly, never offer criticism of a brother, constructive criticism, without much prayer, grief over having to give it, much caution, self-control, and consideration. If you offer some constructive criticism to somebody and they respond in self-defense, they get defensive, one of two things, or possibly both, have happened. Either they have too much pride in their heart to receive your criticism and they need help in some other way, or the pride problem is with you and you weren't as careful as you needed to be when you presented the criticism. Possibly both. Guess whose pride you have to be concerned about? First, at least. Our own, right? And I've really got to, we need to pray for one another, because pride is the sin that can destroy a church. And I'm paranoid about it all the time in my own life, because, especially in this particular role, it's a dangerous, dangerous sin. James gives these words of counsel here at the end of his letter to his church family, using the words brethren. First of all, to be patient, and secondly, not to grumble against one another. Now, there's one more brethren, and it has to do with swearing. Probably, unless you've studied that passage before, it's not about what we think of swearing in our country, although there's certainly some overlap there. But James is closing his book and summarizing a few things and offering these things, and I hope they've been encouraging to you. It is important that we help one another when we've fallen into some distracting thing that could harm our church family or harm our testimony. It is a good thing that we be patient with one another as we grow and as we offend each other at various times, as we wish so-and-so would do something a little different than that sometimes. Patience is absolutely essential as we wait for the Lord to return. Praise the Lord, he's patient with us, right? Which means we need to keep growing and learning. But also that grumbling thing, that thing we do with the robocall, we've got to be absolutely careful with each other when it comes to that. Especially when we're grieving, especially when we're suffering pain. So as we look at James' encouragement for us in these last days, let's close our service in prayer, shall we? Father, please help us, based on this passage you've given to us in the book of James, to be patient as we grow, as we struggle, patient with each other, patient with the surrounding circumstances and the various things we have to suffer being here in this world. And Father, help us as we exercise patience to also guard our hearts against bitterness and grudges and the various poisons that can come from anger. Father, help us to be angry about the right things, to not sin, but to be motivated to do good things for your glory. Help us with each other, Father, to love each other in the ways that you have loved us, to challenge one another to walk with you better and better all the time. Help us, Father, to gain a stronger and stronger desire to share the good news of who you are and what you've done for us with those who don't know you, even while they are hating us. Father, teach us to walk with you like your Son. We thank you for these exhortations from the Scriptures. We thank you that James calls us brethren. We thank you that we are a family together, Father. And as we dismiss now with a song and some more prayer, Father, please help us to remember, as discouraging as the world around us can seem, that you are our Father, and you have given us this family to share in the burden. Father, thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.